Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome, as Phil and Matty said, to this live stream of St Andrew's Free Church. My apologies for some of the tech confusion there, but I hope that things are coming through loud and clear. It's a great privilege to have you joining us. Whether you are one of our regular church family, it's a privilege to have you here, of course. A particular welcome if this is your first time tuning in to one of our services or indeed any sort of church service. I hope that there is something of real interest to you here and of real blessing to you as well. We've been working our way through, as a church family, the Sermon on the Mount, very well-known section of Jesus's teaching in Matthew's Gospel, the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. And if you could turn with me, therefore, to Matthew chapter 7, that would be great. We've made it to this point, the last sort of formal teaching block of the sermon before Jesus's conclusion. And I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 12 for us this evening. As you turn there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, why don't I pray again and ask God for his help. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the eternal God. We thank you that you are the speaking God and that you are the one who speaks into our lives by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Father in heaven, please speak therefore now in a way that comforts us, that challenges us, that encourages us, and equips us. Lord, wherever we are before you, whether we've had a great week or a terrible one, we pray, Father, that we would hear you as our God, as our King, and as our Father. And we trust that you will do so, for you are the one who stands ready to give good things to those who ask you. We praise you for your provision now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is God's word, and please do keep it open if you can in front of you. There's an outline on the order of service that may well be of help to you, especially actually the introduction, just in a little diagram in helping us get a handle on where we are at in the Sermon on the Mount, because with this passage we come, as I've said, to the final major block of Jesus's teaching, the Beatitudes, where Jesus pronounces who the truly blessed person is at the beginning of chapter 5, functions as an introduction. And what we'll see next week in verses 13 to 27 is the conclusion of Jesus's teaching, a climax of invitation and warning and promise. And the reason we can say that this is the close of the main body of the sermon is because of how Jesus finishes our passage today in verse 12, with that key clue being the little phrase, the law and the prophets. In chapter 5, verse 17, you could flip back or scroll back and see this. Jesus says he has come not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, to flesh out in his own flesh and blood every righteous requirement of the Old Testament. Loving God with all of his heart, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbours as himself. That's what he then calls on his followers, those who are part of his kingdom, to have in chapter 5, verse 20, a greater righteousness than even the scribes and the Pharisees. That's made even stronger, if possible, in chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says to the disciple, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that call to exceeding righteousness, greater righteousness, that call to fatherly God-likeness is what is expressed throughout this whole sermon. Now, we've seen how the disciple is to live in the world, towards the people of this world and towards the things of this world. But over the whole sermon, and again with us today, it's obvious that it is not just ethics that Jesus is teaching. It's not just a horizontal existence, as some would argue even here, to how we should live now. Because this life in the world is explicitly and non-negotiably anchored in a vertical relationship with God, devoted to him and living for him and his priorities in all things. So we can express this greater righteousness as life in the world lived totally in light of your Father in heaven. This is what Jesus calls kingdom followers to be devoted to the Father in heaven and to live that out now in the world towards others and material things. That's what I've tried to express in this highly complicated diagram that's there on the handout for you. It's just a very simple thing, but it's trying to show those two key axes of the Christian life. And I hope and pray that that framework, as we come to this concluding block of teaching. Some of these verses are the most famous Jesus ever said. Our world loves to talk about them as much sometimes as we Christians do. But many think that this is just a disjointed ending, a little bit like a greatest hits compilation album where Matthew's put together the great material of Jesus, but with no coherence. Actually, however, I hope and pray we'll see this morning that this is a fitting end to the main body of the sermon, because that pattern that has run throughout of devotion to God expressed in our lives today is exactly what Jesus closes his teaching with. He sums it up in verse 12, the famous golden rule, a strong call and command to live rightly, wisely, discerningly with others in this world, from Christian family right through to callous enemies. But it's a call that only makes sense when it is anchored in humble dependence upon the Father. Essentially, he's saying to us today, important than to live well with people. And there is nothing more foundational to that sort of kingdom living than depending upon our Father in heaven. It's a great place to be today, then, sitting under this word of God's King, Jesus. Let's look then at verses 1-6 in our first point this morning. We are to think and act rightly as God's children towards others in the world. Now, all through this central section of the sermon, there have been these verses that function as the overarching heading of any given section of teaching. So we've seen the refrain in chapter 5 of, you've heard that it was said. Or in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. These things that work like drop-down menus so that everything that comes after them is just unpacking that one big idea. 7 verses 1-2, chapter 7, verses 1-2 have that same function. They underpin and illuminate all that follows. And what we see there is that Jesus calls his followers to a right and appropriate discernment in how they relate to those around them and ultimately to God himself. One that is absolutely informed by a true knowledge of who they are in relation to God himself. Judge not that you be not judged. Sounds a little bit awkward in English, but it captures the force really well in verse 1. A strong command to not judge others, because ultimately we know there is a judge that is higher still than we are. Jesus says for his followers to take upon themselves the mantle of the judge would be a grotesque mockery. Think of a child that can put on his dad's jacket or his mum's shoes, but that in no way makes him an adult, let alone a parent. Well, stood is here, but the stakes are even higher. Do you see that in verse 2? For if we do this, if we do judge others, if we pronounce a final verdict of judgment on somebody, well, we run the risk of judgment ourselves. Whatever our approaches to people and ultimately to God, well, is what will be used back to us. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in verses 3-6, we see that self-centered judgmentalism that is unforgiving and hypocritical, well, that will be met with stern and unbending justice. In verses 7-11, we see that self-dependent refusal to pray and rely on God's goodness will lead to us not receiving that which God stands ready to give to his children. And so the call of verses 1-2 is to understand who we are in relation to God and relation to others, and to live and think and act rightly. Jesus begins with focusing on our Christian family in verses 3 to 5. Now, all through this sermon, you could pick almost any part, and we would see that Jesus is determined that his people together are to be a community of love, forgiveness, and humility. And so an enormous part of discipleship in the world will be a spirit of mutual support rather than of judgment. I mean, these are justly and hugely famous verses, yet ones that are readily misunderstood. Jesus isn't calling us here to never being discerning. We'll see that in a moment. But he is calling and commanding his people to avoid hypocrisy in doing so. He's not rendering rebuke and correction impossible. Rather, he is ruling out of bounds a judgmental spirit, so that whatever correction is offered is done with honesty and with service of the other uppermost in our minds. He dramatizes it really vividly by the almost comic image in verses 3 and 4. You can picture the scene. We're in a carpenter's woodshop. Now, wouldn't it be remarkable if Jesus was remembering even his own childhood here, perhaps his apprenticeship with his father alongside his brothers? Two people are working at the wood bench, and brothers, and one notices that the other is being pretty careless. He's rubbing his eye, but at the same time, he's trying to hammer a nail into a bit of wood. But he's going squint all the time. His hammer's going off, his aim is going off, and the brother starts getting a bit irritable. "Stop that," he says, getting a bit annoyed. I'll help you." "No, I'm fine," comes a predictable reply, which brothers ever readily receive help one from another. "But look," our first brother says, "stop being so stubborn. Just hit the nail there. Look, I'll do it for you." "No." "Okay, fine. At least let me hold the nail for you." All right, grumble, grumble. The hand goes on, the thumbs envelop, the thumb and the finger envelop the nail. Whack! Down comes the hammer on the thumb. "You muppet," the brother says, "why can't you just admit that you've got something in your eye? Look, you can't see straight. You've got a little bit of sawdust irritating you." But then the brother with the hammer says, "Well, you're a fine one to talk. How can you see my speck with that great thing in your eye?" "What thing?" "Well, that giant plank you sawed earlier, it's jutting out of your face. Why are you getting so angry with me, you hypocrite? How can you tell me off for something that you yourself are struggling with?" Now, it's a deliberately over-the-top picture, of course, and Jesus' language leads us there, almost like the Chuckle Brothers or the Three Stooges. But actually, under the humour, there is a very sharp point. It is totally unproductive and wrong. In fact, a marker of wrong judgment and a harsh spirit to correct a family member about a fault when you yourself are totally blind and in denial about the self-same fault within your own heart. And that last qualifier is important. It's not that the simple presence of sin in the heart means that the Christian is unable to correct their brother or sister. If that were the case, well, no one could say anything to anybody, and the final words of verse 5 would actually be rendered totally impossible. The point Jesus is making is that if you do this, you are blind to your own problem, blind to your own sin, and doing nothing about it. That's why the verdict in verse 5 is, "You hypocrite." Imagine the sadness of hearing our Lord and Saviour and elder brother say that to us. "You hypocrite," it's the thing that the disciple is not to be throughout chapter 6. You see it in verse 2 or verse 5 or verse 16. A hypocrite is literally a play actor, one who is far more concerned with this earthly horizon and with themselves rather than with their Father in heaven and loving people well. Rather, the better way of wisdom is shown by Jesus in verse 5. Remember that there is a judge higher than you, a Father in heaven who loves both you and this brother or sister in question. And so, remembering that, reflect on yourself soberly with right judgment. Taking the plank out of your own eye then is acknowledging it, acknowledging the presence of that same sin within oneself, if appropriate. Ask if that same sin resides in yourself, and if so, take it out of your eye, abandon that culpable blindness and denial in confession and repentance to God, confession if appropriate to the one across from you, and then notice you will see clearly to take the speck out. Verse 5. That's the key here. Jesus's goal is not to silence his Christian people as they seek to serve one another, but rather to enable them to see clearly, not to lose your desire to remove the speck, but to have that desire based on the good of the one across from you and not your own preference. You can press that even further and say that Jesus actively wants his followers to be those who are accurate and strengthening eye surgeons, we could say, because we need each other to take the specks out of our own eyes. The brother in our picture earlier couldn't see it himself. He needed it removed. But the damage is done when one tries to do so clumsily and hypocritically. You see, specks, let's name them for what they are, sins, are bad. They stop us seeing clearly and navigating the life of the kingdom well. But as we help each other, we're not to do it as blind guides. It's what Jesus calls the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 16. And there are parallels actually with them and the Sermon on the Mount all the way through. You could compare Matthew 5 to 7 with chapter 23, and you would see how the woes Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees match up here. And there he calls them blind guides. He says, look, you, my followers, are not to be blind guides for each other. You are to be ones with clear sight, remembering your Father in heaven. This is so practical from Jesus and so important as he closes his sermon. And so to land it for us, in the 21st century, we too are called to this same spirit towards each other and this same life towards each other, to think rightly and to act rightly. Now, you'll know as you listen in that the whole area of correcting one another can be fraught with danger. And what is so wonderful amongst many things about this from Jesus is that we can see that the goal, which is to serve each other, is never to be done in or to breed a spirit of witch hunting. Jesus is not aiming at a community of self-righteous judgmentalists, but rather self-aware fellow disciples, simply looking to help one another along the kingdom way. So we are to take the specks out of one another's eyes, to point out our mutual sins that are clouding our vision as we try to live lives of devotion to the Father in this world. But we are to do that with all humility and with no hypocrisy. We need to hear the call of the Lord Jesus to not be blind to the logs that may be in our own eyes. Very practically, that is a call then to examine ourselves. If we see one of our Christian family, one of our brothers and sisters struggling in an area of sin, do we simply launch in with both feet studs up? Or rather, do we pause and look at ourselves first? Never keeping our gaze trapped there, because that way lies spiritual depression. Rather, do we, when we see that same area of sin in us, confess it to God? Are we open about it with the one we're seeking to serve? In that sense, are we wanting to truly serve them to see clearly? Or are we just imposing our own preferences on them? A good question to ask is whether we would be willing to receive correction from them as well. Far easier to suggest to someone else that they may have an anger problem than to confess our own battles with anger, to mark up someone else's failures of self-control, and yet to turn a blind eye to our own excesses. And we could go on, whatever the things are that we struggle with, do we acknowledge and confess that we need the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ? So much correction can come or be offered from a self-centered heart. And this is what Jesus is radically guarding against. So as we look at our life together, is this a picture of how we are to be, taking logs out of our own eyes that we might see clearly to take the speck out of our fellow believers? Now, different relationships are going to require different approaches. And over the years, I would say that the closer those relationships are, both the more necessary this is and the more critical it is that we take real heed of Jesus's words. So for husbands and wives, for siblings within families, for parents and children, for housemates, for those with whom we are in the closest relationship, so much of our relationships can be marred by getting this wrong. Church leaders who fall into judgmental attitudes towards church members. Church members who can fall into judgmental attitudes towards church leaders, for ultimately we're all disciples together. And Jesus warns us off and against such attitudes. We need each other, we know that, and yet so often another. And so here Jesus calls us to pray and work towards being humble helpers of each other, not hypocritical blind guides, selfless speakers, we could say, not self-righteous superiors. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And just imagine this with me for a moment. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our own church community only grew more and more in these ways? Any community like this would be beautiful, for our world so often is marred by the opposite spirit. So much judgment being pronounced, so many specks being ripped out of eyes, while logs and planks and whole trees are jutting, it seems, from one another's gaze. Think how countercultural the church is if she were to hear this call from Jesus, her King. Personally, in our own church family, this is something I'm hugely thankful for in our own midst. I can speak personally of having loved and benefited from people who have loved me enough to respond to me in love and care, and to correct or to question, to open up discussions. And please do that if you would like to, with myself or with anybody. And yet we long to see it more and more in our midst, because Jesus calls us as his followers to judge not, that we be not judged. This same right judgment is to be worked out, though, not only with Christian family, but with callous enemies. I wonder what you make of verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. One commentator says that this is the hardest to understand in the whole sermon, this verse. And at first glance, it does seem a little bit odd. I mean, what does Jesus exactly mean, and why is it here? But it's why our hard work at the start on the big picture of the sermon in this chunk is actually so important. Because if it's right that what Jesus is calling us to is to a wise discernment towards those we live with in light of who God is as our Father in heaven, well, that actually helps us to see how this fits in. You see, Jesus is laying out a spectrum here. Brothers and sisters with whom we relate on the one hand, all the way down to those he refers to as dogs and pigs on the other. Now, dogs and pigs are proverbially unclean and vicious animals for the Jewish mind in the first century, associated with godlessness, with violence, with death even. And Jesus, calling his disciples to this wise discernment and living, says, don't cast, don't throw that which is holy before such things, such people. And that which is holy throughout Matthew's gospel, after Jesus himself, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the thing in Matthew 13 that is the pearl of great price, that is precious. That is the thing, the gospel, that is to be cast, to be thrown anywhere and everywhere in this world as Jesus sends his church out. And yet here Jesus says to his church, to his disciples, don't waste your time. Don't waste that supremely which is holy and precious before people who are so calloused and vicious in their unbelief and opposition that all they will do with it is trample it underfoot. The Jew in the temple would not cast one of the holy things to an animal that was unclean. The wise treasurer would not take that which is of supreme value and throw it to a pig, because they would treat it just like a husk of turnip and trample it underfoot. You see, Jesus' expectation throughout this gospel and this sermon is that his followers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, will be out in the world and persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's sending them out as sheep amongst wolves, he says. He knows that they'll be met with scorn as well as belief. And later on in chapters 10 and 15, we can see this command dramatized when he tells his apostles that when they're met with such a reception from either communities or specific groups like the Pharisees, well, they are to shake off the dust from their feet and have nothing to do with them. Now, for us today, it's really hard to know exactly when that is happening in our context. We rightly, I think, hear the call of Jesus to go into the world. We rightly long, I hope, and pray to make disciples of all nations and to walk away from somebody, or rather to not cast the gospel before them, feels very hard, even callous ourselves. Yet so great is the need, Jesus would say, for the holy seed and the precious pearl of the gospel of the kingdom to be cast broadly, that we are not to waste time or it itself on people who show a total disregard for it. Where loving, patient, faithful evangelism is met with nothing but scorn, then it's wise, Jesus says, to not cast the gospel before them. not to abandon relationship, not, I think, to treat anyone with disdain, but to understand that so precious is this gift that we are to actively seek elsewhere to cast it. Perhaps an example can help this undoubtedly difficult verse. I spent a week recently, as many of you will know, in Durham, doing a week of evangelism amongst the students there. And there was one young man who came in one day. And he came in to speak to the speaker, I was told. I was chatting to another couple of folk at the time. So I went over to say hello and that I'd be with him as soon as possible. On sticking out my hand to shake those carefree days back in February, he refused. On introducing myself, he said he preferred to remain anonymous. While I was chatting with another couple of folk, I saw him out of the corner of my eye having a go at some of the students there. And then when I did finally get to speak to him, he refused again to give me his name and then proceeded to hold me to account for every perceived wrong at the hands of Christians he or the world had ever suffered. I listened. I tried to listen. I asked for his name again, how I could help. And he insisted that he wouldn't give me his name in case I used it against him, and then demanded that I apologize for the failings of Christians. I said that I wouldn't, that if he wanted to remain anonymous, that was his business, but that I wasn't going to engage on such terms. Ultimately, in my judgment and discernment, he was a hostile hearer who was disinterested in engaging at all. And it wouldn't have been right to spend time with him there when others were eager to hear of the work of Jesus on their behalf. And so in the sense of verse 6, I chose not to cast the pearl of the gospel towards one who saw it simply as an opportunity to abuse. Now, do drop me a line afterwards, give me a ring or an email if you think that's way off base or if you've got a different take on this verse. But I take it that Jesus says that is a right discernment to make, a right and wise judgment, not assuming the role of the judge in heaven, as between any soul and God, but exercising an appropriate discernment in the world, loving our brothers, but not wasting the gospel on those who show an absolute disregard for it. Now, we need wisdom in each one of these scenarios, and we need to ask God for his help. And that is why I think Jesus closes as he does in verses 7 to 11. Because you see, as we've said all through the sermon, it's not just horizontally how do we live with our fellow people that matters. It is that is anchored in and flows out of our relationship with God himself as our Father. And secondly, and more briefly then, that's our second point, we are to think and act rightly as God's children toward God himself. Now, perhaps daringly, Jesus takes this principle of right judgment, of wise discernment, and applies it now towards our relationship with God himself. I mean, all through the sermon, this wonderful truth has been at the center, that we are God's children if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, that the Son of God is also our elder brother. And he's been teaching us to live for God as our Father, to speak to him as our Father, to depend on him as our Father. But he knows that we will so readily forget that glorious truth in practice. You see, God stands to bless us, he tells us here. And yet we can drift from it, rarely denying it, if ever. But certainly, I think, doubting it in our heart of hearts. Maybe not questioning it as it applies generally to God's people, but querying it as it applies to us personally. Maybe you can resonate with that. And the place that will most show itself, Jesus says, is in our prayers. And so here Jesus says, you must think and act rightly as God's children towards God himself. Now, Jesus doesn't address the what of prayer here. That's been addressed in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verses 7 to 15, as we pray in devotion and dependence upon God. Rather, here, Jesus focuses on how we pray. And the first way we'll pray is persistently. Do you see the insistence on persistence in verses 7 and 8? Ask, seek, and knock, like a child asking its father over and over for something good, like a child going looking persistently for the present it knows is hidden somewhere, like the child knocking at the door of its parents' room, or maybe not even knocking, but just coming on in anyway. It's underlined by the promises of verse 8. Whoever asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, well, to them it will be opened. Now, Jesus isn't giving a blank check here of asking for anything and saying that will be answered. We know from experience that our prayers are not always answered according to our desire or our decision as to what God's will is. But our prayers are always answered, Jesus says, and God's good will be done. For this persistence is totally rooted in the fact that God is our Father. Verse 11 anchors both of these aspects of prayer. He says, look, if you earthly men in the first instance, but true of us all, however old and whatever sex we are listening to this, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? God is not a reluctant giver. And perhaps the most vivid reluctant giver we could imagine is the master of the workhouse in Oliver Twist. Now, let me read out that famous scene when Oliver asks for more. The evening arrived, Charles Dickens writes, the boys took their places. The master in his cook's uniform stationed himself at the copper. His pauper assistants ranged themselves behind him. The gruel was served out and a long grace was said over the short commons. The gruel disappeared. The boys whispered each other and winked at Oliver while his next neighbours nudged him. Child as he was desperate with hunger and reckless with misery. He rose from the table and, advancing to the master, basin and spoon in hand, said, somewhat alarmed at his own temerity, please, sir, I want some more. The master was a fat, healthy man, but he turned very pale. He gazed in stupefied astonishment on the small rebel for some seconds and then clung for support to the copper. The assistants were paralysed with wonder, the boys with fear. What? Said the master at length in a faint voice. Please, sir, replied Oliver, I want some more. The master aimed a blow at Oliver's head with the ladle, pinioned him in his arms, and shrieked aloud for the beadle. Now, it's dramatic, of course, but I wonder if sometimes we can function more like this in prayer with God than with our Father, fearing, perhaps, that we are a small rebel asking for more when we have no right to it, and actually forgetting that our God is our Father, that he stands ready to bless and not to bellow, wanting to give us good things if only we would ask, not a clock on the head. This persistence was borne home reading the reflections of an Australian pastor on 50 years in ministry. He spoke of how his brother came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ exactly 50 years after his own conversion. And as someone who's prayed a similar prayer for 17 years, I was encouraged to keep on going in prayer. And I hope you are too, knowing that God is your Father who wants to give you good things. And it's that desire that is to shape our prayers not only as persistent, but as faithful. Not just praying for the right things, asking that God's will be done, but praying with real faith that God will answer in a way that is really good. Whatever that answer is. Because you see, if verse 11 reveals God's attitude, it also reveals the certain promise that he will certainly give what is good to his children who ask. That confidence runs right through this whole chunk. It will be given, found and opened. Verse 7. The one who does those things will receive what they ask for in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 flesh it out with more vivid word pictures. Of course, no earthly father gives his hungry son a stone rather than a hunk of bread. No earthly mother, if their child asks for a pet goldfish, gives them a king cobra. Verse 11 is the conclusion. If we fathers who are evil, flattering and yet, you know, absolutely honest from Jesus there in verse 11, if we fathers who are evil know how to give our kids good gifts, well, how much more does God? He stands ready to give us good things. So when we ask for his will to be done on earth as in heaven, when we ask him to give us what we need to bear with and rejoice in that will, when we ask for our daily bread, well, sometimes that prayer is answered in ways that go right with the grain of our desires. Sometimes those prayers are answered in ways that cut right against the grain of our desires. Yet whatever the answer, Jesus says that it is good, for it comes from the one who is always our Father and always loves as our Father and always answers as our Father. So very concretely for us together, as a church family, that the use here are plural, but also in our private prayers, we are to keep on praying and we are to keep on praying in faith. Sometimes speaking personally, I fear that I can pray because I know that it's what I should do, but not because I believe it's what God loves. Pray that there is sufficient. Pray with relief and confidence. Something I've been challenged and encouraged in by charismatic friends and colleagues over the years. You look at the history of the church, revivals when God has poured out blessing. It's almost always attended by renewed efforts in prayer. Could it be that we do not have because we do not ask as God tells us to? Think of our own spiritual joy in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. Could it be sometimes that we do not have because we do not ask persistently and faithfully? Not health and wealth and happiness necessarily, but praying for God's will with persistent and faithful joy. So Jesus sums it all up as we come to verse 12. You see, he has said that life towards others in this world, in light of our Father in heaven, that is the greater righteousness of the law and the prophets. And here he says that if we live that way, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Well, this too is the law and the prophets. A radical call to other person-centered love, and one that only makes sense in light of our Father being in heaven. Why does it only make sense with God in heaven? Well, it's because this is not a rule, a golden rule as it's called, that is based on you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, as some have argued. This is no less radical than love for enemies. Some look at verse 12 and say, well, you can love others this way because you get stuff back from them. But actually not. Do you notice in verse 12? He speaks to the church, his disciples together, and he just addresses them, their motivations and actions, us today, wherever we are listening to this. And he says, you, my church, my disciples, whatever you would want people to do to you, well, do to them too. Not do to them what you want and they will do it back. Not do what you think is good and they will do that back. No. What we should want and desire are the priorities of God's kingdom, to be the blessed ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in light of those kingdom desires, we love others in the world as kingdom people. And we receive whatever comes back with faith that our King and Father in heaven, the only God, knows best. We are to live in this world in light of who he is and all that he's done for us in Christ. This is the golden rule, Jesus says. And it's how he would have us be even today, as we sing his praises as we close, and then as we serve one another and our families and our neighbours back in the world. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we confess and acknowledge with gladness, Father, that we need you. We need your Spirit, and we thank you for the way you stand ready to bless us in and through Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to be those who ask and who seek and who knock, who believe that you are who you say you are, and that in light of who you are, we would live wisely with one another and with others in our world. Help us to be those who are a community of love, who bear with each other with grace and with wisdom, serving one another with no hypocrisy, but only with Christ-centered humility. And gracious Father, help us to relate to those around us who don't yet know Jesus with like love and discernment, holding out the gospel and yet wise when actually that can be better cast elsewhere. Lord, we who are so unwise, we need your wisdom. So teach us, we pray, and strengthen us in the name of and through the power of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.